Testament were millions of pieces of delicious, sweet, flaky bread, so good they'd never tasted anything like it. They named it manna, which in Hebrew means, what is it? It's always hard to tell if I'm joking. I'm not joking. In Hebrew, manna means, what is it? This is so good. And then God, in the evening, he rained down quail from heaven for his children to eat. So manna in the morning, quail in the evening, or what folks from my neck of the woods would obviously call biscuits and chicken. Okay? God gave his kids some good stuff. But God gives us his best, does he not? The problem with receiving God's goodness is that it often brings out the worst in us. And so as God served breakfast and dinner, he served a law. This is a special law. You see, God had a plan for his people. He was relocating them from slavery into a new neighborhood. It was a 40-year relocation program, and he had picked out the perfect cul-de-sac for them in the land of Canaan, where they would be surrounded by neighbors who did not know God. And he was moving his children into that neighborhood for a reason. He wants them to live in such a way in this new location that all the neighboring nations will look at them and see what their God is like. He wants them to function in such a way as a society that the world will look at them and see two things about God, that he really is good and that he really can be trusted. But right now, fresh from the shackles of Pharaoh, they are not a people who can show the world how good and trustworthy God is. They are grumbling, self-centered, whiny, bratty children. And so he gives them law, one at a time, to change the way they operate as a people, to shape the way that they function, so that someday they will put God's goodness and trustworthiness on display when they get to the promised land. And the very first law he gives to create that kind of a society is not the Ten Commandments. The very first law he gives to shape them into that kind of people that shows off his goodness and trustworthiness is a law about breakfast. Take only your daily bread. Do you want to be a person who shows the world just how good and trustworthy God is? Start here. Do you want to be a church that shows your neighborhood the kind of good and trustworthy God you serve? Start here. Do you want to be the kind of nation that shows the world how good and trustworthy God is? Start here. Exodus 16, this is a test. Take only your daily bread. And then pass the biscuits. Now God made it very plain to them exactly how much daily bread was. He told them it was one omer for every person in their tent. We don't operate in omers these days, but it's around 2 liters. And so every person was to go out and they'd gather 2 liters for every person in their tent. That was daily bread. And so they did that. And as long as they did that, everything went well. And then one day, someone broke the first law. And the Bible doesn't tell us who did it. Pastor, I don't know about you, sometimes when I'm studying Scripture, I'm lacking the detail that I want. And I so wish that the Holy Spirit had spoken through my wife to write that passage, right? Because I would have so much more detail, right? Husbands, you ever do that? You get off the phone with your mom or your friend, and you get 20 questions that you never thought to ask. I have no idea. I have no idea how mom's actually doing. I was just telling her about my day. But my wife's interested in the details. We don't have enough detail here. If my wife had written Exodus 16, we would know who broke this law, what time of day did they do it, how everyone felt about it, and probably what they were wearing. We would have detail. But when we don't have the detail that we want, we have to remember that God has given us all the detail we need. And when I come to a passage that doesn't have all the detail, I have to remember whatever detail I have must be really important. And here's all the detail we have. Someone took more than their daily bread. We don't know how it happened. We don't know their motivations. It kind of leaves it open for you and I to examine our own, doesn't it? I mean, perhaps like us, maybe this person, they got up early and they looked out in the front yard and they began to collect their daily bread for their family, and after they had it done, they were still the only ones up. They're the hardest working ones. And so maybe they thought, hey, I was here first and I worked the hardest and the fastest, so I deserve more. I earned it. Maybe like us. They just thought, maybe no one will notice. No one else is around. There's just so much of it here. Who's going to miss a little more? We don't know their motivation, but we know that they took more than their daily bread, and they put the leftovers in the pockets of their toga. They went back in their tent, and they stored it away in their 401k, sorry, in their refrigerator. In case God ever stopped being good. In case God ever stopped being someone they could trust. We know that someone broke the law, and then we know how God felt about it and what he did about it. It says in Exodus 16 that God turned their leftovers into maggots, and it began to stink, and it no longer satisfied. Doesn't that describe North America? We have more than our daily bread, but how many satisfied looks do you see on the faces of them all? We turn it into maggots and stink and dissatisfied. I don't know about you, but if I come to breakfast tomorrow morning and I grab that healthy cereal my wife buys for me, you know, and I go to pour it into the bowl, and instead of pouring it, it slithers. And when it hits the bowl, it doesn't smell like raisin or bran, okay? I'm going to be crying out to God right there, my face against the linoleum, right against the refrigerator. God, I am so sorry. My whole pantry has been turned to maggots and stink. You know, God, being the good father that he is, he gave his children a second chance. And it says that from that time on, they obeyed the first law. And it ends beautifully. Exodus 16 says this, that the one who gathered much because he had much family did not gather too much. And the one who gathered little because he had little family did not gather too little, but everyone had as much as he needed. And the best part is that everyone got to taste and see that God really is good and that he really can be trusted. And now we go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. This is more background for the passage we'll be landing on for a bit. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, the Apostle Paul is being sent out as the very first missionary to Gentiles. It's an important day, isn't it? In the life of the church, the very first person officially sent out to preach to non-Jews the good news of Jesus. And so he's there in the church of Jerusalem, and the pillars of the church, James, Peter, and John, they lay their hands upon the Apostle Paul, and they pray for him and send him out into the world with this first one-of-a-kind mission. And as they do that, they give him one piece of parting instruction. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. Eager, an unstoppable desire. You couldn't stop him. Who were the poor? We believe now that the poor were the Christians living in Jerusalem. We now believe scholars, using extra-biblical sources, they've ascertained that they believe around 80% of the Christians living in Jerusalem in the first century were living in abject poverty. Now, the Bible defines poverty differently than we do. Poverty in the Bible is described in physical terms. There's a spiritual dimension as well, but in the physical realm, poverty is not having daily bread. If you have daily bread, you are solidly middle class. If you have more than daily bread, you are rich. That's the Bible's economics. And so the poor were these Christians in Jerusalem, around 80% of them, that did not have bread to eat every day. They were starving. And so at Paul's commissioning service, he's standing before a crowd like this, and they're sending him out to preach the gospel. And they say, Paul, continue to remember the poor. Continue to remember us. If you would have looked around that room, you would have seen listless toddlers. You would have seen spoke infant, skin and bone, sitting on the laps of mothers whose breasts are depleted by malnutrition. They would have seen fathers with tears still wet on their cheeks from having buried their little ones far too soon. He would have seen the ravages of poverty. So when they said, "Paul, remember us," he said, "I'm eager to do it. How can I ever forget you? You can't stop me from remembering you." I remember the first time that poverty ceased to be a theological concept or an economic term or part of a political discussion. When poverty stopped being a statistic, a number, when it became a human being in my own arms, it changed me forever. I was in Ethiopia in November of 2007, had a flat tire. It takes a while for a musician to change a flat tire, and so I had time to make a friend. And this little girl came stumbling out of the bushes toward me. And I can't see very well without my glasses beyond about 10 feet, and so I had a camera with me, and I raised it just to see who is this who's coming toward me. And when she saw me raise my lens, she raised two fingers to her mouth to say to me the only way she could, "Feed me." And I motioned her toward me, and I put down my camera, and I wasn't there to feed people. That wasn't why I had come to their country. All I had were a couple of granola bars, a bottle of water. It wasn't much, just a snack for me. And I motioned her toward me, and I smiled at her. I love children. I love to play with kids all over the world. And I just wanted to make her smile. But her face was stoic. Her body too weak to even move the muscles to form a smile. And she came closer. I took in the details of her poverty, that she wasn't wearing shoes. She was missing toenails. She didn't have socks or shoes or pants. And the dress she was wearing was someone else's discarded shirt. She came even closer. I took in the color of her skin. It was not the beautiful brown that God made it to be, but it was an ashy, chalky gray. She came even closer. I could see the crustiness around her nose, the watery red eyes. And her tongue, I'll never forget. It was huge, swollen, bright red like a strawberry, so big that she could not close her mouth. And even if she knew my language, she couldn't have spoken to me and explained her need. I took her in my arms and I put my hand on the back of her head, and I felt huge slick spots where malnutrition had robbed this little one of her. And I held her closer, her bones, her skeleton pushing into my squishy mouth. Food that I had, which wasn't enough, into her arms, and she couldn't even smile to show gratitude. I quickly took her to the nearest pastor I could find. "Could you please look after this little girl? Could you find her family? I don't know where they are." He said he hadn't seen her before. There's no telling how far she had wandered and how she ended up there, but he promised to care for her. And as I pulled away with this little girl in my rearview mirror, I have never stopped seeing her face. Cannot forget the feel, the look, the smell. Poverty is a person. It's not just a word or a number. It's real. And so they said to Paul, "As you go out with the gospel, don't forget, as you preach, don't forget us." And he said, I'm eager to do just that. Now we finally get to our passage for the morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 13. Paul kept his promise to remember the poor. And as he traveled throughout the empire, he preached the good news of Jesus. And tens of thousands of people came to faith in Christ. And as they did, they clustered together in churches, so they didn't call them. They cluster together in churches all over the empire in places like Antioch and Ephesus and Galatia and Thessalonica and Rome and Corinth. And as these churches would reach a state of maturity, the Apostle Paul would write to them and he would tell them about the poverty of their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. No, they don't speak your language. No, they don't fly your flag. No, they have a different nose and a different color of skin, but they are in the family of God. And so he would tell them about their need, and he would tell them about the opportunity to provide for their need. And then Paul would visit those churches, and he would collect an offering of their leftovers. And he would take this offering of their leftovers, and he would carry it back to the church in Jerusalem, so that through the church of Jesus in Jerusalem, the needs of the community could be met. I'm going to simplify that even more. Christians who have more than enough give, and their giving goes through the church, does not have enough, and meets the needs of the community. That is God's method for caring for the poor, the church. And so, he writes, one example we'll look at this morning, he wrote a letter in 1 Corinthians, the first letter, telling them about the poor, telling them about the need in Jerusalem, and telling them he's going to come and collect an offering, and telling them to create leftovers. Because some people had invested their wealth in themselves, in homes and cars, I'm sorry, horses, and all kinds of other things. And so he told them, in order to give, you need to get ready. And so get out of debt and get rid of your excess and you may need to have a huge garage sale like you've never had before, but you create leftovers because I'm coming to collect them. And now we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 13. We're going to look at verses 13, 14, and 15 in a bit more detail. And here's what Paul says about the offering he's coming to collect. First thing, our desire is not that you would be hard-pressed so that others might be relieved, but that there might be equality. Hard-pressed, that English, those English two words are translated from the Greek word philipsis. Philipsis, if you were to trace it throughout the New Testament, especially Paul's writings, it is almost always used to describe tribulation. It's almost always translated as tribulation. That's a severe word, tribulation. And so Paul says, our desire isn't that you would be in tribulation because of this offering, but that others might be relieved, that there might be equality. What is he talking about? How could an offering be tribulation? Scholars have two ideas about this, and they may both be true. I believe they both probably are true. And the first is that offering, giving can be a tribulation when our attitude is not right. When we see giving as a should do instead of a get to. When we forget that everything that we have is manna from heaven and that we get to be like God in providing for others. We get to actually image God, display God's character, his trustworthiness, his goodness to others. That is a privilege, an opportunity, a joy for anyone who has God living in them. Let me explain. Paul says that you have the mind of Christ. How does Christ think about the poor? That's how Christ is thinking about the poor inside a believer. You have the seed of Christ, and that he is producing the fullness of his character and compassion in you. So if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian, you have God in you causing you to both will and to do his way, the Bible says. And so if the Jesus who raised those from the dead, who brought to life the widow's son so she wouldn't starve, who multiplied the bread and the fishes to feed the 5,000, who met not only the spiritual but the physical needs of people on earth, if that Jesus lives in you, thinks in you, feels in you, wills in you, then an offering, a giving, will not be a burden. The giving is not a burden to him. So giving is a joy to a Christian. It is the fruit of your salvation. So perhaps those who would think, oh, this offering is a burden, it's a tribulation, maybe they don't have a compassionate, generous Jesus in them. Maybe they just go to church for an hour every Sunday. Maybe they just know all the words to the songs. They just teach Sunday school. But if Jesus is Lord, the giving is a joy. Second thing that this could mean, the way that an offering could be a tribulation instead of a joy, is in how much you give. See, most pastors in my country, and I'm sure Canada's different, you guys are markedly nicer than we are, but in my country, the majority of teaching and speaking on the subject of giving is done to try to get those who have said, Jesus is Lord, I surrender all, to just surrender something. Because in my country, Christians, on average, are giving 2.1% of disposable income. That's based on 2013 tax returns. I don't know what the more recent numbers are, but 2.1% of disposable. That's after I buy my house, and I pay for my electricity, and I buy my food, and I buy my gas, and I buy my insurance. And after the me stuff, 2.1% of what's left. And so all of our teaching in the U.S., if we even speak about giving, because there's not a surer way to make people in the church mad and make visitors uncomfortable. And so if we even speak about it, it's trying to get those who are giving nothing to give something and those who are giving something to just give a little more. But Paul had a different problem with the church in Corinth. See, the Christians in Corinth, if you read through the letters, these are people who are on the outside. They were not Jews. They were not God's chosen people. They were outsiders. They were Gentiles. They were looked down upon. They had no access to God. And yet God, in His great mercy, He sent His one and only Son, His very best, sparing no expense, to die on the cross that they deserved, to lay in the tomb that was meant for them, and to defeat death for all time. So that if they believed that He is Lord and that God raised Him from the dead, then they would cross over from death to life with Him. The outsiders are on the inside. The enemies are now friends. The orphans are now adopted. The sinners are now saved. And they were so amazed by that, that they wanted to spread the gospel. They wanted others to see how good their God is. And so Paul, instead of trying to get them to give a minimum, he had to set a maximum. He had to say, please don't give too much. This shouldn't be a burden for you. Oh, Sister So-and-so, we all knew. We all know what a lazy, no-good person you used to be. Ah, the gossip of the town. No one trusted you. Backstabbing. I mean, how many men made their way in and out of your bed. But then Jesus, look at you now. Oh, what an incredible display of God's grace you are. Only God could change you. And listen, sister, we're about to pass the offering plate, and I just want to tell you, you know, last week, you put your car keys in the offering plate, and I got the bum rides from all of us, and this week, I don't want to see the deed to your house. Listen, don't give away the roof over your head so that someone else can have shelter. Ah, brother so-and-so, you know how backward you were. When you used to persecute Christians, you would stand there with a stone in your hand and throw them out. You were our worst enemy. But then, Jesus, and look at you now. You're a leader in this church. Oh, no one prays like you. You move us to worship, brother. I know that you're eager to see other people's lives transformed. You want others to know how good and trustworthy. don't starve your children so someone else can have food. I know because you've experienced God's goodness, you're willing to do anything so others could experience it. But let me just set a maximum for you. Can you imagine going to a church like that? I noticed when your church passed the offering plates, there were no hoots and hollers. Nobody celebrated. I mean, it was very tame compared to a hockey game, even though you guys lose a lot of hockey games. It was not a moment of celebration, was it? And I'm just guessing, and I don't know you, but I'm just guessing, as wonderful as you are, your pastors never stood before you and warned you about giving too much. Wouldn't you like to be in a church that had to have that kind of a warning? People so in love with Jesus, so transformed by Jesus, so willing to sacrifice to see others transformed, that you would give too much. So your pastor has to say, dial it back. So, in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 13, before the offering plates are passed, Paul says, I want you to have a right attitude about this. It's not a burden. And I want you to not give so much that it becomes a burden on your family. Our goal here is that others will be relieved so that there could be equality. And then, verse 14. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. There are a couple of things going on here. One of them is a reminder of God's sovereignty. That right now, you and I have more than we need, and there are others who don't have what they need. But isn't it incredible in God's sovereignty that He's made sure that there's always somebody who has more than they need to give to those who don't have what they need? That's incredible. The number of people who are obese on the planet is roughly 1.8 billion. The number of people who are starving right now and will not have food to eat is roughly 1.8 billion. That's not a coincidence. That our God is so sovereign. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 that He has scattered His gifts to the poor among the nations. Everything they need is here. It's just not in their hands yet. In His sovereignty, He has made sure that there are those who are poor, who get to receive from God's people and to receive proof that God sees them, He loves them, He is good, and they can trust Him. And at the same time, there are those who are wealthy, who get to partner with God to provide for the needs of the poor. They get to be a part of showing the world God is good and trustworthy. We are both blessed by each other. God has created this way. The second thing this is telling us is that everything that we have is a gift from God, and that we don't know when the gifts are going to stop. I had the opportunity to meet a retired Air Force colonel in the U.S. this past week in a question and answer session with this colonel who is currently the dean of the National War College in the U.S. I didn't know we had a war college. It's in Washington, D.C. And he was explaining the economics of war and how religion affects war, how politics affects war, all these different facets. I was just learning. And someone asked him, what is the greatest threat to America? It wasn't Canada. And he said, what is the greatest threat to America? And they listed certain enemies of America. We have lots. And he just laughed. It was the only time this stoic colonel ever cracked a smile. And he said, don't believe the news. Our greatest enemy is not out there. America is America's greatest enemy. And he explained how our debt and our economics and how they correlate with the history of the world. Empire after empire overextends itself, trades with other countries, then has to defend those countries and interests around the world so that its own economy remains propped up, blah, blah, blah. And then eventually they fold. And so someday, China is going to want their money back. And Canada is not going to bail us out. Right? We're just not going to be able to do it. Our friends are not going to be able to do it, but that's too big. And it was really startling. And so my son who is with me, my oldest son, who's how old is he? He's 13 now. And he's way smarter than me. And so he said, well, how much time do we have? Like all the adults in the room were thinking, he totally believed it. How much time do we have? And in all seriousness, this colonel said, one generation. And on our current trajectory, one generation. I don't know what the collapse looks like. I don't know. But his guess is, as an expert who advises the president and many other really smart people, he's smarter than me, he says his guess is a generation. And then America, which we tend to think very proudly of ourselves that we are impenetrable, invincible, unassailable, we will be assailed. And if you look throughout history, no nation remains wealthy forever. I can go back only two generations in my family to dirt poor. And perhaps if that man is right, I'll be able to go forward in my family one generation to a return to that. At the present time, you have plenty. Don't waste it. At the present time, by God's grace and God's grace alone, you have leftovers. And so for a limited time only, you get to show the world how good God is and remember the poor. But someday, your plenty will run out. It's a guarantee. It's going to happen. And I just pray that those who have plenty will remember us. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 15. The goal is equality. What kind of equality? The kind that was written about in Exodus 16. The one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. That's the equality God wants. You have an election tomorrow. I was learning about that this morning on the news. In my country, Ronald Reagan, when I was a kid, taught us how to vote. He told us the simple rule of thumb. Ask yourself, are you better off today than you were 4 years ago? If you aren't having a better life today than you did 4 years ago, vote for the other side. If you are having a better life today than you did 4 years ago, then keep voting for that guy. God has a different way of thinking. The goal isn't me. The goal is equality. But lest the politicians grab that word and use it for their own agendas, he defines it in a purely biblical way. That the equality he wants is that those God followers who have gathered much don't have too much. And that those who have gathered little don't have too little. That everyone has enough. And everyone gets to taste and see how good God is, that he can be trusted. God's mission is to prove himself good and trustworthy to the nations. God's command is that we should remember the poor. God's method is you and me. And I look in the mirror and I think, God, is this as good as you got? Like, this is the plan. Us? We're it. Yeah. It turns out that we're more effective than any government. We're more powerful than any corporation. You see, the Church of Jesus Christ has locations, satellite locations, in every country in the world. There are billions of us. And our goal is to be equality, to show this world just how good and trustworthy our God is. When we take God's mission seriously, when we obey his command, and when we are part of his method, then amazing things happen. And I want to just tell you one closing story to illustrate just how amazing this can be if we live it out today. I was in Nairobi, Kenya, in the Mathari slum. 80,000 people crammed into 2 square miles of rusty corrugated metal. Second largest slum in all of Africa. It was raining that day, so my friend and I, we sloshed our way through serpentine paths of the slum, through the narrow corridors, until we finally arrived at Elliot's house. Elliot is a dapper Kenyan young man wearing a school uniform, gray sweater, seafoam green tie. As soon as the school bell rang that day, he sprinted out of the door and made his way through the slum to meet us there in front of his house. He was so excited to tell us his story about how God had proven himself to be good and trustworthy. We stood in front of a home smaller than the average North American bathroom, 6x8, 48 square feet, with a smile on his face. He brought us inside that home. We sat on his makeshift bed, and he began to testify to the goodness of God. He said that when he was 5 or 6 years old, that his mother died, and it left his father to care for him all by himself. Elliot's father had the most common occupation on the planet. Over 2 billion people today work as day laborers. The day laborer goes out and they take any job that they can get for any wage that's offered. There's no guarantee that at the end of a day's hard labor they'll actually be paid, and if there's not, there usually isn't any legal recourse, but out of desperation, they'll do any job for any wage that's offered. And Elliot's father, working as hard as he could, he still couldn't earn the equivalent of $2. It's just not enough money to put food on the table. And so Elliot's father began to sacrifice his own meals day after day just so his boy could have daily bread, just something in his belly. And Elliot said it wasn't much, with some rice, some beans, maybe a plantain. He couldn't remember if it was a Christmas or a birthday, but he did remember being small and there being a special occasion of some kind where they got to have a piece of meat to share. Now, a little one who doesn't get proper nutrition, their immune system wears out and wears thin. Elliot's did. He was constantly battling infection after infection. No money to see a doctor. Even if a doctor was kind enough to see him for free, how would he pay for the prescriptions that doctor would write out? Now, if you're born into what we call poverty here in North America, you at least have the hope of public school. And no matter what you think about the public schools in your community, they're free. Okay? And I can't convince my 4 kids that school is a gift from God, but I promise you it is. It's a gift that most of the world does not get for free, not in the developing world. In Kenya, for instance, a little boy like Elliot can go to public school, but he has to pay for it like private school here. He has to buy books and a backpack and shoes and his uniform and his meal, and on top of that, there are fees to provide for the teachers. And how can a father who can't afford to put food on a plate, afford to put books in a bag? How? How is he ever going to walk across the stage with that diploma and then into a world of greater opportunities and access and into a job that will give him a better life than the one he was born into? How is that supposed to happen? At the end of his rope, without any other options, Elliot's father and wonder if maybe the only way to give his son life would be to give his son up. 4 out of 5 orphans on the planet today are orphaned by poverty, not by death. Mom and dad still alive, but they simply cannot afford to keep their child alive, and so they give their child up. My youngest son, his name is Simbad. That's not an American name, you may have noticed. He was born in India. He's 8 years old now. When he was 18 months old, his body was so ravaged by malnutrition that the seizures began. And his mother, with no way to provide food, with no way to provide medicine, with no way out, she wrapped him in a blanket, and she kissed him one last time, and she laid him in a busy city street outside a police station and just hoped that someone would find him, someone would clothe him and feed him and read to him and put shoes on his feet and love him. And I get to be that somebody. But I wish I didn't have to be. It's because of poverty. It's because hope and help didn't arrive in time that a mother had to say goodbye and a boy had to leave behind his friends and his neighborhood and his mom and dad and his language and move to Nashville, Tennessee. And I'm so thankful for him, but I'm also so angry that he had to come be my boy. had said that pastor talked like a crazy man. He said he made promises no one could possibly keep. It couldn't be real. He told Elliot he would never go to bed hungry again, ever. He told him he could go to school. He could learn to read and write, the first person in his family to do so. And the uniforms and the books and the backpack, it would all be taken care of. And if he was really bright, and if he was really hardworking, he could even go on to university. If he wasn't that bright, and he wasn't that hardworking, you know, maybe he was a musician. He told him, it's okay, because while you're working on your diploma, we'll also train you in a skill, in a job. You learn how to work computers, or to fix small engines, or to build things with your hands, but we'll teach you a trade so that when you graduate, you'll go out into the world and be able to give your children a better life than the one you were born into. He told Elliot that if he ever got sick with a toothache, a stomachache, or something truly life-threatening, that there would always be doctors and dentists and nurses and counselors to put him back together again. The most unbelievable promise came from that pastor that day. So he looked Elliot in the eyes and he said, God sees you. And God loves you. And God has a plan for your life. That was the day that Elliot became one of Compassion's children. Compassion invented child sponsorship in 1952, and to this day, they're still the highest-rated child sponsorship organization of their kind. I was skeptical. I'm married to a CPA who at the time was working as an auditor when we discovered Compassion and an auditor. That's a professional skeptic. You know? And we drilled their accountants with every question we could think of, and I drilled them with every theological question I could think of, and we gave them the best 1-2 punch we could, and in the end, we were amazed that they were legit. They actually did what they said they did. How rare is that in this world? So the highest rated child sponsorship organization of their kind in the world. Now, what kind is that? Well, this kind. Compassion, we believe the most powerful entity on earth is not a government or a corporation, but the body of Christ, the body of Christ, the local church. And so always, only, exclusively through the local church around the world in 26 countries, Compassion International meets the physical and the spiritual needs of children living in poverty, children from families earning less than $2 a day. So while churches in the U.S., and I don't know about here, but churches in the U.S., there's an 85-85 rule. 85% of our buildings sit empty 85% of the week. But in these churches, Compassion partners with around the world, they are filled with little ones. All week long, little ones receiving through a church five basic needs: education, health care, proper nutrition, clean water to drink, and most importantly, a Bible and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because Compassion works through the body of Christ, preaches the good news of Christ, shows the love of Christ in physical, tangible ways, on average, 500 children every single day come to faith in Christ through the ministry of Compassion. Every child needs a sponsor, someone to foot the bill, someone to pay for the care that that church is providing, someone who will pass their leftovers. So a sponsor gives $41 a month to underwrite the care that that church gives. And without a sponsor, that care just doesn't happen. You can't. I asked Elliot his sponsor's name, and he said, my sponsor's name, Nick Erskine, Northern California. I didn't have the heart to tell him Northern California is not part of the guy's name. You know, I just went with it. But, you know, the best sponsors don't just give their money, they give themselves. And so I asked Elliot, does Nick Erskine, Northern California, ever write you letters? Every sponsor can, they really should, but sometimes they forget. And he pulled from a hiding place in that little home this huge tangled ball of plastic and cloth, and he began to unwrap it gingerly like inside was the Holy Grail. When he finally got it all unwound, he laid the contents of that package on my lap, and there before me was an inch-thick stack of letters from Nick Erskine, Northern California, that started showing up when Elliot was 7, and they were still showing up when he was 18. Because sometimes school is hard and life is hard and he makes mistakes and he fails and he comes up short and poverty seizes those moments and tells Eliot lies about himself. You're nobody. You're stupid. You're nothing. You're worthless. You're never getting out of here. And on those low days, he unwraps the letters of Nick Erskine, Northern California, and he reads his words again and again. I love you so much. I'm praying for you today. I'm so proud of the man that you're becoming. Hang in there. Don't quit. I know God has a big plan for you. And he keeps going. I want it so badly for Nick Erskine, Northern California, to be with me that day at Elliot's house. I wanted him to see, because we're all skeptical sometimes. I wanted him to see that the $41 he gives every month to Compassion, it's gone where they said it would go, and it's done what they said it would do. I wanted him to see that the letters he writes, they don't go in some recycling bin or garbage can. They actually make it all the way to Elliot, and he actually reads them, and he actually treasures them, and they have given him hope on his darkest days. I wanted so badly for Nick to see that with his own eyes, but I couldn't afford a plane ticket to bring him from Northern California to Elliot. I couldn't bring Nick to Elliot, so I brought Elliot to Nick. Watch this.
Yes, you may talk directly to him.
No, I'm talking to you and Nick.
You may talk directly to Nick.
Dear Nick, how are you? I hope you're fine. It's fine. Just want to help you. And I can imagine how good you are to me. I love you very much. And you have been me a part of things. You are like my dad. You are like my mom. You give me hope and a good sense to me. Thank you for all the things you've been doing for me and for the ones you continue doing. I pray to God to bless you, to give you hope, to encourage you, to also support others who are in need.
A bit closer, I realized they were a prayer written in his own hand. And I watched as he lifted his hand and placed it on those words, bowed his head, and whispered these words to God before exiting into the despair of the slump. God loves me enough to feed me, bless me, and give me hope for the future. Because one man in California gave one boy got to become a man. Not just any man. A man who has trusted Jesus as his Lord, his King, his Savior. A man who believes because he has literally tasted it that God is good. And he trusts him now. I don't know if there's anything of any greater value that lasts any longer than you could spend $41 a month on it. And so I want to give you the opportunity to do that. It's not a should do, it's a get to. And so I'm going to ask you, in view of God's mercy, all he's done for us, would he like to use you this morning to sponsor a child? And so out on the tables out there in the lobby, we have three of those. We have child sponsorship packets like this one. And very briefly, on every packet is the name, the face, the birthday, and the story of one child. And that's the only packet in the world that exists for that child. This is the only place where you can sponsor that child this morning. This is unique. So if you take a packet from the table, and we have numerous countries, I don't know, we have all 26, but we have a lot of them there. If you just take that packet, and then the volunteers at the table will tell you what part you need to fill out, and you just fill that in and so important that you don't leave with that packet because it's the only one we have for that child. And so fill it out and turn it in today. You don't have to make your first month's payment of $41 today. You don't have to do that. But I'm going to bribe you into doing that. Okay? Statistically, if you make your first month's payment of $41 on the day that you fill out the paperwork, you you're far more likely to be fully engaged, to continue in that relationship for a long time, to write letters. I don't know why that is, but there's something about not only filling out the paperwork, but actually putting some skin in the game, actually writing that check or filling out the credit card information or the automatic withdrawal, however you do that. There's something about that that keeps us fully engaged with that child, and that's what's best for that child. So I'm going to bribe you into doing that. So we have this book. It's one of my favorite books. It's by the President Emeritus of Compassion International, Dr. Wes Stafford. Incredible guy, full of really great stories and good theology. It's one of my favorite. I've probably given away 100 copies of these to people that I care about. So if you don't care about it, maybe you just keep your Christmas shopping. You got a gift to give away. And so we would like to give that to you. It retails for $157. It's really incredible. It's really, really, it's endorsed by Jesus. It's hard to get. But we'll give it to you this morning for $41. If you make your first month's payment this morning by check, cash, credit card, automatic withdrawal, trade us your firstborn. How do you want to do that? And again, you don't have to do that. So just let them know, hey, I'm not able to make my first month's payment today, and they'll explain to you what happens next. It's no big deal. We'll just come to your house. There's some guys with no necks, and they'll visit you. And no, I'm just kidding. And so listen. This morning isn't ultimately about Compassion International, though. It's about you and God and what he has for you. And so I know that not everyone here is called by God to sponsor a child through Compassion, though some may be called to sponsor 10 or 20. I don't know. I don't pretend to know. And so I'm going to sing one last song. And as I do, this is an opportunity for you to just meditate on what you heard and ask God what he'd have you to do. Perhaps you call this your family, but you've never given your time or your money or your effort here. Maybe right here in your own community, you know, who wins the election becomes a lot less important if the church does its job. And so perhaps you need to care for those around you in very tangible ways. And so you could start that today. Pray and ask God what he'd have you to do. And if he'd have you sponsor a child, don't forget to stop by the tables out there in the lobby and grab a packet. I'm going to sing this song. We've got some words on the screen. You guys are...